way of reaching God, like those stepped altars were, or those silver and gold images were in the Old Testament, we've taken a serious wrong turn. If our music becomes a way of reaching God, we've turned it into an idol. Now, this was not a problem with Reformation hymnody or psalmody. When you read Luther's or sing Luther's hymns, okay, they are deeply word-centered and God-centered. When you sing the Genevan Psalms, they are deeply word-centered and God-centered. And not just the words themselves, but even the musical arrangements. I was listening to a recent podcast. It was from the BBC. They were talking about Calvinism, and they were talking about the Genevan Psalter. And one of the guests referred to Calvin's lullabies and battle cries in the Genevan Psalter. Even when people didn't like Calvin all that much in Geneva, they loved the songs because they were singable and they became a part of people's lives in a way that church music had not been for centuries and centuries. Some critics in Calvin's day talked about Genevan jigs. They made fun of those stupid, simple psalms that those Calvinists sing. John Piper recently noted that African American music is full of trust in God's sovereignty through suffering. They're rich with an expression of love for God and trust in Him through suffering. And the spread of the gospel, including the great revivals, is full of people who couldn't help singing to their Redeemer, usually singing the Psalms. You know what all of these folks have in common? The Lutherans of this 1500s and the Calvinists of forever and the African Americans in the 18th and 19th centuries, all of them having this in common. They did not trust in their songs to bring them to God. They praised the God who had drawn near to them using song. The simplicity of Christian singing does something of the same thing that the earthen altar does. It makes clear that our trust is not in our music. Okay? We do not. Now, you guys sound good today. Let me just say that. And that's great. Like, my voice is really rocky today. I'm really happy for that. You guys sound great today. But us sounding great is not the same thing as going to a really good symphony orchestra and hearing that. Us being loud is not the same thing as going to a Metallica concert where you have to wear earplugs or you'll be bleeding by the end of the concert, right? It's not the same thing. We do not have the most impressive, overwhelming music in the world. This is an earthen altar of song in many ways. The Israelites worshipped in such a way that it was clear that they weren't out to impress God. They were out to worship God. Some of my favorite music was designed to impress. Allegri's Miserere, which was written in the 1600s, and it is an a cappella psalm arrangement, I should say, of Psalm 51. And Bach's Lutheran Masses, a couple of centuries later, some of my absolute favorite music. But you know what? They're intended to impress. They're intended to overwhelm. They're intended to lift the worshiper up into God's presence, which is not music's job. And some of my least favorite modern music, including oxygen-depriving praise and worship music that is sung in many churches. In the same way, in a different method perhaps, but it is also intended to lift the singer up and bring him to God. No altar can bring us to God. No music can bring us to God. And yet we are called to approach Him. Now, I want to just make something pretty clear here. And this is something that invades a lot of the conversations that we have about worship. We look at the strictness of Old Testament worship, and it is very strict. God says, don't do these things. Okay? He tells them, I want an altar, and this is how it's going to be. I don't want you to come up with extra good ideas about how you're going to worship me. But if you're a theology geek, you'll be familiar with the terms antitype and type. Old Testament worship does not look forward primarily to New Testament worship, right? Old Testament worship in its strictness and simplicity does not look forward to New Testament worship. Old Testament worship looks forward to Jesus Christ himself. Old Testament worship is about Jesus Christ himself. The worship service of Israel does not look forward to the worship service of Christians. The great go-between between God and man is not our singing, our sacrament, our reading. Thank you. It's not our singing, our sacrament, our reading, our preaching, our prayer. The great go-between, the thing that brings us to God, is the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, obedient to God, crucified, risen, and ascended. Like the rest of the law, this one bears witness of Jesus Christ first and foremost, before we get to anything it has to say about how we live our lives or how we worship. Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." What are the worship regulations of the Old Testament about? They are about Jesus. Let me show you in two ways how this regulation itself, this passage that we've been looking at, talking about sacrifices and altars of earth and of uncut stones, have to do with Jesus. First of all, in Ephesians, Paul says this: "He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace." Jesus Christ is our peace offering. The peace offerings of the Old Testament that were intended to make peace with God, make peace or look forward to Jesus Christ making peace between God and man and between man and man. Furthermore, I'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. If you can, you can turn there with me. Beginning at the first verse, the writer of Hebrews says this: "For since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." It is Jesus that sanctifies us. It is Jesus whose sacrifice cleanses us and pays for our sins. "And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." A few verses later, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." The offering, and this is not news to you if you're a Christian, the offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sheep and the oxen, they are not ultimately about burning a bunch of dead animals for God. They point beyond themselves to the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ. But there's more to it than that. The altar also points us to Jesus Christ. How? Now, it's kind of weird that in this passage, the altar is such a big deal, right? Like, why does God care about what kind of altar? And why does he want such a literally a dirt simple kind of altar? You can profane the altar itself, not just the sacrifice. You can expose your nakedness to the altar. And God says not to do those things. Well, in the ancient world and in the Bible, the setting for the sacrifice is as crucial as the sacrifice is. You normally, as we talked about a couple minutes ago, you tried to get as close to heaven as you could, usually by climbing up a staircase, buying a stairway to heaven, right? You would try to go up a stairway to get closer to heaven. And later on in the Old Testament, we read about high places, which were hilltops where idolatry took place normally. The Babylonians and others had stepped altars and pyramids to get close to heaven. The Tower of Babel was one such accomplishment. It was an attempt to reach heaven that God sabotaged. Second thing we see is that dirt is more fit for contact with God than we are. Dirt is more fit for contact with God than we are. We or anything we can build. There is a remarkable story in 2 Samuel chapter 6. When the Ark of God, when the Ark of the Covenant is being transported on an ox cart, which is first of all a problem, from one place heading toward Jerusalem. And one of the men who's alongside of the ark on the cart notices that it starts to wobble, and he's worried that it's going to tip and fall over onto the dirt road. And he reaches out his hand to steady it. And God kills him and strikes him down right then. What does that teach us? It tells us that God would rather that his ark fell to the ground than that a sinful human being who was not authorized reached out and touched it. Dirt is more fit for contact with God than sinful human beings are. And this passage is not just interested in building the altar right, but in treating the altar right. Why? Because it points us forward to the true way to God. You remember Jacob's dream. When he was fleeing from his brother Esau, he came to a place that he later called Beth-El, the house of God. And he slept with his head on a rock for a pillow. And as he slept, he dreamed that he saw angels ascending and descending to heaven on a stairway or a ladder. And much later on, Jesus says of himself, "You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He is the way to God. The altar of earth points forward, the ancient church fathers understood, to the incarnation of Jesus Christ in his humility. Furthermore, this passage tells us, build an altar of earth. But if you do build an altar of stone, do not use any tool on it. Jesus Christ is not only the altar of earth, he is the stone not cut with human hands. You remember Daniel's vision, Nebuchadnezzar's vision that Daniel interpreted, that he saw an image, a tremendous statue representing the empires of earth, destroyed by a stone not cut with human hands, which then grows into a huge mountain and fills the entire earth. The empires of man are all ways of trying to be God. Our own massive state is no exception. Rome, Babylon, Syria, the Mughals, Attila, they're all ways of reaching heaven. Through Daniel, God makes a promise. One day the arrogance of every human empire and the arrogance of every human heart that rebels against God will be overthrown by God's promised king. This is the same imagery in many ways. Back in Exodus, we have a human-built altar as a way of reaching God. And God says, no, stones not cut with human hands. In Daniel, we have a human-built image, which was to be the praise of the earth, destroyed by a stone not cut with human hands. Jesus refers to himself as a stone that will crush anyone it falls on, scatter them to dust. Just as in Daniel, God tells us that a king and a kingdom of God are coming, unlike anything mankind could offer, so in Exodus, God tells us that a priest and a priesthood of God are coming, unlike anything mankind could come up with. The only acceptable altar in the long run is Jesus Christ himself, made like all mankind of the dust of the earth, humble, tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, who entered into God's presence, not merely on earth, but in heaven itself, and abides as our high priest, lifting our worship to God. You know what? None of this is the central statement. It points us to Christ. But there's a promise made in the latter part of verse 24. That is a promise for them. That is a promise for us. God says this: "In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." That is the central point of this passage we're looking at. What is he talking about? Well, when he says in every place, he's not saying that there's going to be a whole bunch of places where you could go and worship God. Not in this time, at least. There will not be multiple altars where they can go and offer sacrifices. Instead, he's saying, as you go from place to place, every time you set up one of these altars to worship me. And he calls them places where I cause my name to be remembered. And he simply means this: wherever he is worshipped in his providential guidance of Israel through the desert and into the promised land. He says, in every place, wherever I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Wherever God is worshipped through his Son, Jesus Christ, the only true sacrifice, the only true altar, he will come to us and bless us. Can you, like, geek out with me for a minute on this? God says that as we worship him here, this is not just because we were in a very lovely place with stained glass windows. He says that when we worship him, he will come to us and bless us. The acceptable sacrifice has been made. The altar not made with human hands is in place. Do we come to worship expecting to meet God? Now, there's a lot of different ways people come to worship, aren't there? Right? Different churches, different things. People come, sometimes they go to church to have their sins erased, right? That's what you go there for. Sometimes people come to feel that emotional high and feel close to God. That's where the really cool music comes in, right? Sometimes, and I think this is a tendency for me, and I'm the preacher, right? This is probably a tendency for other people. A lot of times we come to get information about God. When we worship, we are meeting God. We're meeting him. He promises that. And he will bless us. Do we come to worship expecting to meet God and be blessed? Now, sometimes it's going to be kind of like a nutritious meal that's not our favorite meal, right? It might not feel awesome, but you know it's good for you. That's all right. And sometimes it will be extraordinarily and clearly and perceptibly blessed. That God makes a promise to us here that wherever his people remember his name in worship, he will come and he will bless us. Let's pray. We remember your name in worship, Lord. We remember your promise to Israel and through Israel to all your people, that wherever you cause your name to be remembered, you will come to us and bless us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to set aside every bright idea that we have about pleasing you, every way that we're going to get on your good side, whether it's in worship or in everyday life. We pray that you would give us true repentance for all the ways that we've set up idols in your place. We pray that right now, right here, And each week as we worship you, and each day as we come to you in prayer, and each time we have family worship or praise you together with your people, you would keep your promise and you would come to us and bless us. We don't know what that will always look like, but we promise that we will look for it and we will expect it and we will be ready for it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.